Hi, this is Pastor Warren Hoyt, and this is the second teaching in Old Testament Survey. Today we're going to look at what is called the Pentateuch, and we're going to look at the message of the Pentateuch. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, you have the story of when the Israelites were returned from exile in Babylon back to the Holy Land, and they were trying to reestablish themselves as the people of God. And Nehemiah the governor asked Ezra the scribe to read to the Jewish people from the book of the law. And it's also called the Law of Moses, or the Books of Moses. And so he got up and he had several other scribes with him, and they read from that book half of a day. And the whole group of Jewish people stood there and listened to the word of God. And these other men who were with Ezra also helped to explain it or interpret it. I wonder if today we could get people to spend half a day listening to the reading of the Word of God. I kind of doubt it, but it shows you there the importance that those people put on that book. Jews were called the people of the book, and we as Christians should also be people of the book. And by that book, I mean God's Word, the Bible. And that means all of it, which includes the Old Testament. That's why we're doing this Old Testament survey. We're just doing a brief overview of it over the next several weeks. And this is the second teaching in that. Now, we Christians tend to divide the Old Testament into four major divisions. The one we're going to look at today, which is called the Law. And then there's the historical books. There's wisdom and poetry and the prophets. Jewish people divide their Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, into just three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law is the Torah, the prophets are the Nevi'im, starting with an N, and the writings are the Ketuvim, starting with a K. And so you put the T, N, and K together and put vowels in between, and that's called the Tanakh, which is what we call the Old Testament, what they call the Hebrew Bible. So today, we're going to look at the first division of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that all of us agree on. That first division is known as the Pentateuch. The first five books, Penta, like the pentagram or the Penta, the Pentagon, the building where our defense department works out of, five sides, right? So the Pentagon has five sides, and the Pentateuch is the five volumes. And they're also known as the Law of Moses, or the Torah, which I already said. And Torah means law. It also means instruction. And they're called the Pentateuch, which means the five volumes. These books are essential for our faith. In fact, I don't think we could overstate the importance of the Pentateuch. People today say, oh, you don't need the Old Testament. Oh, my goodness, we certainly do. Before Moses had written these five books, there had never been such a revelation from God in the history of the world. Think about it. The Torah is the foundation for Judaism and Christianity, and it's even important to Muslims, to the Islamic faith. They esteem it and they refer to it. We, of course, live in the day of the New Testament, but the New Testament's founded upon the Old Testament. And the foundation of the Old Testament is the Pentateuch. Nothing we as Christians believe today would make sense without these five books. In fact, even the story of Jesus Christ would be sort of hanging unsupported in thin air if it were not for the books of Moses. So understanding them is crucial for understanding the Christian faith and the New Testament. Let's face it, the Pentateuch, was the standard by which God's people lived for almost 1,500 years. God made a covenant with Adam, in a sense, and he made a covenant with Noah and with Abraham. But it wasn't until the time of Moses that he gave to man a written covenant, laying out the principles by which a whole nation could relate to God and become his people. If they would abide by the law of Moses, God could be with them and they with God. So you see, this was completely unprecedented. As long as Israel would abide by the covenant, they would experience God's favor, his blessing, his provision. They took the promised land because they obeyed the covenant, and they entered into their inheritance. God told Joshua's generation in Joshua 1:8 not to let this book of the law, which means the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, depart from his mouth. He was to read and meditate in it every day in order to prosper and be successful. When Israel did that, the nation enjoyed the blessings of relationship with God. But when they failed to abide by the covenant, calamities overtook them. And you see it over and over in their history. In 2 Kings 22 and 23, after a period during which the covenant had been ignored, priests under King Josiah found the book of the law amidst the rubble of the unused temple. You know, for a long time, they weren't even using the temple. And so then he ordered it cleaned out. And when they were cleaning it out, they found the book of the law. And they read it to the king, to King Josiah. And when he heard it read, he tore his clothes because he realized how far astray Israel had gone from God's law. And he ordered Israel to return to the covenant. And there was a revival and lives were changed. Because the Israelites disregarded the law of Moses, they were eventually exiled to Babylon. But even then, God punished them in accordance with the very law of Moses. And when some of them repented and the time of exile was fulfilled, he brought them back to their land once again because he promised it in the law of Moses. And in the scripture I mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 8, he ordered the reading of these books for over half a day. He knew that their lives depended upon knowing and abiding by God's covenant. It showed how the people were supposed to live in relationship with God and experience his blessing. So Israel prospered or declined in direct proportion to what they did with the message contained in the five volumes of the Pentateuch. Now, what I'd like to do is give you a quick scan or a quick overview of the five books to show you some of the important things that they contain. So the first book, of course, is Genesis, which means beginnings. So it's the book of beginnings. Just think about how much important stuff is found in Genesis. I mean, it's foundational to our faith. It teaches about, for example, the creation of the universe in general and man in particular. We know where we came from and how this universe came into being because of the book of Genesis. And we understand the original state of man and of marriage, of man's work, of his place with God, his responsibility and authority on planet Earth. We also find out how we lost all that because we read about the entrance of the serpent, you know, Satan, and the fall of man, the curse of sin, banishment from Eden. And we learn about the flood, the first universal judgment God sent on the earth, about the ark and how they escaped in the ark. And that was a first foreshadowing of our salvation. We learn about the development of all the other nations and the Tower of Babel, the foreshadowing of Satan's Antichrist system of rebellion against God. We see the beginning of God's plan of redemption because in Genesis 3, God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And then we see God calling Abraham, the first kind of called out man from the world to be one of God's servants. And we see the promises God gave that there were that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Then we see the development of that man, Abraham, his family, which ends up with them descending into Egypt where they're eventually saved through Joseph, who's really a type or a picture of foreshadowing of Christ, because he was mistreated and rejected and misunderstood by his brothers. And through their wickedness, he was sent to be humiliated and suffer so they wouldn't perish. So all that's in Genesis and much more. It's so foundational. Then there's the book of Exodus, which is, I believe, the greatest foreshadowing of the whole salvation story in the Bible, because it's a literal story of what happened to the Jewish people, but it also pictures our own state as people in this world today, because God's people were in trouble. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were under the dominion of a cruel and heartless king, the Pharaoh, right? They cried to God for deliverance, but 400 years passed before it came to them. Yet God didn't ignore their cry. And when the time was right, he preserved and raised up Moses, who was known as the deliverer and the lawgiver, the agent through which God was going to work great wonders. And so God sends Moses down into Egypt, and then by a mighty hand, he delivers his people. He sends these terrible judgments against Pharaoh and against Egypt, you know, 10 judgments. And the final one was a judgment against the firstborn. God said every firstborn throughout the land was going to die. But in order for those of Israel to be saved, if any of them wanted to be saved, they had to believe what God was saying about the judgment. And they had to believe and do, act on what he was telling them to do to avoid it, which was to get an innocent lamb, each family, and sacrifice those lambs and apply their blood to the doorposts of their homes. And then God promised he would pass over them and they'd be delivered. And so they did that, and they applied the blood, and they were delivered by God. And then they were guided by a pillar of cloud and fire and baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. And from there, they traveled through the barren wilderness to Mount Sinai. And on Sinai, God gives them the Ten Commandments and the whole Old Testament system so that they might dwell with God and he with them and be his covenant people. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But what a foreshadowing that is of our salvation. The next book, of course, is Leviticus, which is a book about how to be the holy people of a holy God, because it expands upon the law that was given at Sinai. And it's a book that teaches Israel more specifically how to worship, how to draw near to God. The ritual offerings are explained and all the sacrifices and laws of holiness. And God institutes special times of worship, you know, the Sabbath and the feasts of Passover, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, and tabernacles or booths. And so the laws, how Israel's to relate to God, the laws concerning priests are given, the principles of cleanness and uncleanness, the concept of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is taught in chapter 16, which shows the incredible importance of holiness to God and how he desires that his people be cleansed inside and out. Leviticus is really further and a deeper unfolding of the law of Sinai. So it shows how God's people are so sinful, but it also shows them God's way to deal with sin and make them clean so he can truly dwell among them. And then the next book, of course, is Numbers. Who said God doesn't care about numbers? That's a joke. But anyway, Numbers tells the story of Israel's journeys from Mount Sinai to the very borders of the Promised Land. So it summarizes about 40 years of Israel's history. It starts out triumphantly as they leave Sinai on their way to the Promised Land, but then there's a series of terrible episodes in which the people grumble and complain about the journey and how God, through Moses, is leading them. They complain. And so their sin brings judgment, and it costs thousands of lives. And the worst episode of all concerns the 12 spies who were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. 12 spies are sent, but only two bring back a positive report. Only two encourage God's people to believe God. The other 10, they're just filled with unbelief. They cause the people to weep and complain. They even talk about stoning Moses. And so their lack of faith causes God to pronounce judgment on the whole nation, condemning the entire unbelieving generation to die in the desert without ever entering the Promised Land. The whole generation, they didn't make it. Only two made it out of that whole group. Nevertheless, even though the majority failed to believe God, he still preserved his people as a whole, and he brought the next generation to the borders of the land, ready to enter in. So God always fulfills his purpose, but an individual's choices can include or exclude his own or her own participation in them. And the last book of the five is called Deuteronomy. That comes from two Greek words, deutero, which means second, and nomos, which means law. So Deuteronomy is a kind of second presentation of God's law. It's the last installment of Moses' biography, also, if you will, and it contains three sermons and two prophetic poems written by Moses to prepare God's people for their entrance into the Promised Land. Moses reflects on the nation's past mistakes, and he urges them not to repeat those mistakes. So Deuteronomy brings together the promises made to the patriarchs, the history of the Exodus and Israel's wanderings in the desert, and a review of the laws given at Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the laws. And it provides a sort of theological foundation and transition to the historical books, which will follow it. So Moses urges his people to trust and obey God, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's in chapter 6, verse 5. And to constantly read and reflect on the Pentateuch. That's in chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. So that his promises to them might be fulfilled and they might successfully enter the promised land and receive their inheritance. God so wanted them to choose life and live under his blessing. And he says that at the end there. He says, choose life. I set before you life and blessing or death and cursing. Please choose life. And so in one sense, the Pentateuch ends as it begins. In Genesis, Adam and Eve are commanded to trust God and obey God's commandment. And life and death are placed before them. You know, God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything's contingent on their response. And at the end of the Pentateuch, it's the same kind of thing. In chapter 30, life and death are placed before the community of Israel. And once again, God requires their trust and their obedience. Now, it's important to see what the Pentateuch teaches about salvation and how it points to Jesus or Yeshua, the Messiah, because it really does. In fact, I preached a whole series one time called The Gospel According to Moses, where I showed this kind of thing. The Pentateuch teaches the way for people to draw near to God and relate to him. And that's what salvation really is, right? Salvation is getting us in relationship with God. It's reconciling us to God, restoring our relationship with God, restoring the image of God within us. That's what salvation really consists of. So the Old Testament is the first covenant, the first way God gave to people to get back in relationship with him. And the New Testament is the way in which we get back into relationship with God today. But you can really see the need for salvation in the Pentateuch, because God gave them, the Jewish people, this whole complicated way to approach him. And that shows that people weren't in naturally in a right relationship with God. Something had to be done so that they could be in relationship with God. You had to have these instructions, this Torah, and provisions had to be made. God had to show the way. So the Pentateuch was that first set of instructions. And in the Pentateuch, you see the holiness of God and the fact that he's unapproachable by ordinary humans because of their sinfulness. That's very important. You know, God said, I'm going to dwell with you. And he had them build this tabernacle, but the tabernacle is quite complicated. And only the priest can really go in, and only the high priest can go into the holiest place where the presence of God really is represented. And so this is complicated. And it shows that God wants to be with you, but you can't be with him because you're a sinner. There's a barrier between man and God. And so you see that there real clearly. The desire of God, I mean, he instituted this. He initiated this. He brought the people to himself. He told them how to build a tabernacle. He wanted to be with them, but at the same time, it was complicated, and they couldn't just walk right up to God because of sin. So how did God draw Israel in the Pentateuch? Well, he did it through four things: the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. In the law, he reveals his will to the people and his holiness. You can't be with me, for example, if you have other gods. You know, that's like committing spiritual adultery. You can't be with me if you make images, or you take my name in vain, or you don't keep the Sabbath, or if you don't honor your parents, or you commit murder or adultery, you steal, lie, covet. You can't be with me because I'm holy. And people who do those kinds of things cannot be in my presence. So the law shows the holiness of God and how God means for us to live. And then there's the tabernacle. Like I say, it's this complicated structure, kind of a very unusual thing, the way God told them to build that and everything. And the idea of it was that it was a place for God to dwell among them. And yet at the same time, it demonstrated his separateness and the need to atone for sin. And so then also God gave the priesthood, which shows the need for a mediator or a representative between God and human beings. You have to have some kind of mediator. You can't just come to God. And so that's what the priesthood was instituted for. And then there's this whole system of sacrifices. Again, those teach the seriousness and the penalty of sin. Something has to die. These bulls and goats and you know, different animals would have to die and their blood would be poured out. And so that just showed the death of an innocent substitute was the only way to atone for sin and make relationship between God and man possible. That's what that was all about. And so the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, was the Torah, the instruction manual for relationship with God. At the same time, the Pentateuch also demonstrated the need for something beyond itself. And that's quite interesting too. The Pentateuch demonstrated the need for something beyond itself, because a major function of the law was and is to show human failure and the need of forgiveness and salvation. Romans 3:20 tells us that in the New Testament. The law shows us our sin, our failure. And so the Pentateuch, or the Torah, is the law of Moses, or the law of God. And even though the Jews had all this revelation and this special covenant with God, their overall history demonstrated the need for something better, because their hearts were still not right. They had this external law, what they should do, but they didn't have the desire to do it. They didn't want to do God's will, and they lacked the power to do it. In Deuteronomy 29, 2 through 4, it says that God had not yet given them the heart or the understanding they needed to be able to serve him fully. So the book of the law, or the Torah, even though it was the first written covenant and was a workable solution to bring man and God together, ultimately it pointed to the need for something better, because the people needed a different covenant, something that would change their inner nature and empower them to live for God. So the Torah, in a sense, set the stage for the new covenant, for a new way of salvation by God's grace through his Savior, the Messiah, and through the power of his Spirit working within. That's why I say without the Pentateuch, the story of Jesus would be hanging unsupported in midair. Without the background of the foundation of the Pentateuch, we wouldn't understand or fully appreciate what Jesus came to do. And the truth is, Jesus is in every book of the Pentateuch. That's why I say I preached a series, The Gospel According to Moses, because Jesus is in every book of the Pentateuch, and he fulfills everything that's foreshadowed in the Pentateuch. For example, in Genesis, Jesus is, you know, Genesis is about creation. Well, Jesus is the one who brings about a new creation. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. In Genesis, you have the first Adam. Well, in Jesus, he's called the second Adam, in places like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. In Genesis, you have the seed of the woman and of Abraham. And in places like Matthew and Galatians, we're told Jesus is the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. Joseph in Genesis was betrayed by his brothers, the Jews, and he had to live like a servant in the valley of tears of Egypt. He had to suffer and so on. Jesus, you know, did the same thing. He was betrayed by his brothers, the Jews. He had to live in this valley of tears, the earth, and we Jews or Gentiles, we would perish without him. We would not have everlasting life, but he gave himself so that we could. And so Jesus is in Genesis for sure. He's foreshadowed. In Exodus, Israel was called out of Egypt, right? Well, Matthew 2:15 says that Jesus, you know, his parents took him down into Egypt, and then he was called out of Egypt. Israel is in the wilderness, you know, tempted and so forth. Well, Jesus was tempted in the desert in Matthew 4, although, you know, he succeeded completely, whereas they failed, right? He kept the law. Then in Exodus, Moses teaches Israel the law from a mountaintop. You know, he goes up on Sinai. Well, Jesus teaches his new gospel law, as it were, from the Sermon on the Mount. So that's kind of like from a mountaintop, Matthew 5 through 7. Moses gave the law. Jesus fulfilled the law completely, Romans 10:4. Moses had him build a tabernacle in Exodus. Well, the Bible says in John 1:14 that Jesus tabernacled among us. Moses had him give the laws of priests and so forth to be mediators. And in the New Testament, we're told Jesus is our high priest, and he's our only mediator, Hebrews 4:14, 1 Timothy 2:5. In Exodus, Moses had them slaughter an innocent lamb so that the death angel would pass over them. Well, in John 1:29, we're told that Jesus is the Lamb of God that sacrifices, his sacrifice atones for our sins once and for all. In Leviticus, Jesus is the ultimate model of true worship. He fulfills the Day of Atonement and the Year of Jubilee. As our high priest, he represents God to us and us to God. And he removes uncleanness from us. So he's the ultimate meaning and the fulfillment of all the feasts and all the rituals that we read about in Leviticus. In Numbers, you have the story of the fiery serpents that bit the people, and then Moses had to make a bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole, and everyone who looked at that would be delivered from the venom of the serpents. Well, Jesus said, just as that bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, he was to be lifted up so that whoever would look to him, you know, would not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:14. In Deuteronomy, it's so interesting. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses said, the word is not up in heaven or beyond the sea, but it's near them in their mouths and hearts so they could do it. And then in verses 19 through 20, he told them God was setting life and good and death and evil before them, but he wanted them to choose life. Well, in Romans 10, Paul quoted that same passage, verses 6 through 10, and he relates it to Jesus. He says, Jesus is not up in heaven. Jesus is not down in the abyss. Jesus is not across the sea. He's already come to dwell among us. And today we still have the choice of life and blessing or death and evil. We can choose life by choosing Jesus. If we confess with our mouths that he is Lord and believe in our hearts God's raised him from the dead, in other words, if we believe the message of the new covenant that today Christ is the fulfillment of everything God requires for humans, and we submit our lives to him as Lord, we'll be saved. We'll enter into a new and better covenant with God, and we'll live forever in a relationship with him. So you see, Jesus is throughout the old covenant, the Pentateuch. You know, Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect, ignore, or disregard such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we don't pay attention to the things God has given us? The Pentateuch was given to Israel so that they could become the first people of God, so that they could have a relationship with him. And so it lays such an important foundation for our understanding of what salvation is, because salvation, eternal life, consists of knowing God and being with him. John 17:3 tells us that. So the Pentateuch shows how that was initiated, then how it was interrupted with such devastating consequences, but it also charts a course back toward right relationship with the Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Pentateuch lays down for being in covenant with God. He's the way to God. But the point today is that we have this much greater covenant, this much greater access to God's presence. But we would never fully understand or appreciate that without knowledge of the first covenant that we get in the Pentateuch and all that the Pentateuch teaches about it. Remember, I like this little saying, this little ditty, and I'll just conclude with this. The New Testament was in the old concealed. See, it's in there. Pictures of the New Testament are concealed in the old. And the old is in the new revealed. When you read the New Testament, you come to understand what all that was about in the old. Likewise, the new was in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. What would we do, folks, if it hadn't been for the Pentateuch? What a precious treasure it is. I hope that helps you understand a little bit more and appreciate it. Till next time, may the Lord richly bless you.